Now let us read in God's holy word in the New Testament and the Gospel according to Luke. We're reading in the 8th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we are to read just 3 verses there this morning, and then we're going to read the accompanying passage in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. Luke 8 and 19, and then Matthew 5 and 14. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 19, following the parable of the sower and the parable of the lamp on the stand and not hidden. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, presumably from Nazareth to Galilee, which was a few miles. But they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing out wanting to see you." He replied, "My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice." Matthew 5 and 14. "You are the light of the world." As in another place, Jesus said, of course, "I am the light of the world." And we are only the light of the world if we are in him who is the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. I'm sorry for the aberration. I read the wrong passage in Matthew. It wasn't suitable, it was suitable for last Sunday. But at my age, you must expect me to do silly things sometimes. But not too many. I am still, someone was quoting the chorus last night, hey, about Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, that's a chorus, not many people know it. That's a chorus that was written. In fact, there's a hymn, I think, associated with it by Albert Osborne of the Salvation Army that I've spoken about to you once or twice. And I'm still with Albert Osborne's couplet from his hymn that I gave you a week or two ago. And it fits the two parables we've had in chapter 8. You see, the parable of the sower and then the holding up of the light. And these are the two lines from Osborne's hymn. "Blessed Lord, to see thee truly, then to tell as I have seen." For you see, we have both the receiving of the word here, as in the parable of the sower in the first 15 verses of our chapter, and the holding forth of the light, as in the parable of the lamp and the stand. verses 16 to 18. Now these two parables virtually test those who are Jesus' true family and relatives. And the following verses, 19 to 21, present to us one of the most searching words imaginable, because they tug at the heartstrings of our flesh and blood relationships. And that, of course, at their deepest and perhaps their profoundest levels, those concerning mother. These three verses must be regarded as one of the bravest things that Jesus ever said. For, as I said to the little ones, and you should have seen their faces, it is open to such deep misunderstanding. And indeed, if any charge of uncharity were proven towards our Lord's mother, leave his half-brothers out of it altogether. That would be a sin, wouldn't it? Against the fifth commandment, which commands the honoring of father and mother, which, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and 2, is the first commandment with promise of God's blessing, of long life. If you're good to your father and mother, the commandment says you'll live long. There'll be exceptions to that, of course, but that's what it says. If you're good to your father and mother, you'll live long. That's a promise. Why did Jesus take the risk of a charge of uncharity towards his own mother, so contradictory of his dying words to John, you remember, to look after her? Surely nothing in the world would have induced our Lord to say such things as he did, but for the deepest of reasons. And this is what we've to take stock of now. As we sometimes say, I sometimes say anyway, blood is thicker than water, spirit is thicker than both. And we have abundant evidence and experience in our own corporate lives that where blood relationships are few or non-existent, the relationship in the spirit of brothers and sisters in Christ under the fatherhood of God is something which far more than a mere compensation to those who may be deprived, although it's all that, is in the nature of a superior relationship. This, of course, is not at all to deny, grate, or demote, or decry family relationships, especially those in the Lord. Surely this is one of our strongest points with regard to Christian marriage and the bringing up of children in the faith, and not in fear lest they go astray. The point is that loyalty to the family nest is of crucial importance to the family's well-being, and the nurturing and fostering of warm and reliable relationships within the marriage bond and family tie are of supreme importance to society. But there is a higher loyalty. And this is where the truth of the gospel offers so much to relationless souls, those who have no near flesh and blood remaining on the earth, who have no one of near family to whom to turn for that care, which is the essence of a happy family relationship. So all very well for those of us who have abundant family relationships to say to those who have none, or practically none, that there is this deeper relationship of our brotherhood and sisterhood in Christ, not to say our fatherhood in God, which of course obviously includes all that is best in motherhood, although we don't, like the feminists, make a song about that. But it takes a very deep relationship with the Savior and a fully assessed relationship with the Blessed Trinity, the Father, Son, our elder brother, and the Holy Spirit as indwelling comforter. It takes a very deep relationship with the eternal God in three persons to dismiss family ties and relationships as negligible or dispensable. Indeed, it takes William Cowper's hymn to help us to view that properly when it says, "Can a woman's tender care cease toward the child she bare?" Yes, he says, and that's true to experience, we all know it. Yes, she may forgetful be, yet will I remember thee. But it is hard, you see, on the one hand, for those who are practically relationless, as far as flesh and blood family ties are concerned, to enter into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I say, if it is hard for those who are practically relationless to enter into an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, it must, in a sense, be equally hard for those who have dear relationships with their own flesh and blood, but not in Christ, to take the higher ground without slighting or despising unconverted loved ones. However, as the tie with our blessed Lord, and especially with his dear saints, becomes closer and more precious, even those most committed to family relationships begin to see that there is this great lack in human relationships with even their dearest unregenerate loved ones, which they enjoy so naturally with choice saints of God who are able to show the regard for them in ways that unregenerate souls could not possibly do. There is a quality of care in Christ that the Christless cannot possibly know. They can't. But it is more than remarkable that it takes an encounter as poignant as in this passage to show us the difference between the two sets of relationships. And we can only repeat that it must have been imperative for our Lord to point this lesson before he deliberately laid himself under the possible charge that he was heartless toward his own mother. If that had been true and proven, then all professions of tenderness on the part of Jesus, despite his care for little children and the sick and the sorrowing, all such professions would simply evaporate. They would not stand up to scrutiny. Because, you see, this scene is so heart-searching. Jesus had become the rage in Galilee, as crowds from far and near converged on him, and even Pharisees from Jerusalem had come to watch him and, of course, find fault with him. Is it this, then, that our Lord's mother and brothers are concerned about, that he is endangering himself by his outspokenness vis-a-vis the Jerusalem hierarchy. Because, you see, it must have exercised his family exceedingly that he was in real danger. And we can imagine the discussions at home, Joseph presumably having passed away in the meantime, discussions as to what to do about him since he left home. It must have been agreed within the family that they would make the journey to Galilee to appeal to Jesus, at least to be careful what he said. Nonetheless, they would surely have been impressed by the number of cures he had wrought around Galilee, especially when it would have been something entirely new in his day. So new is this that, say, from the age of 12 to 30, 18 years, Jesus had lived with them in Nazareth, and as far as we know, showed no signs whatsoever of supernatural power. We're not sure about this because there's no record, but it would appear so. And then suddenly to erupt after Jordan. Now, that must have taken something from the people of Nazareth and from his family. You see, the baptism at Jordan would surely have indicated that these powers followed that. They began with him leaving home and going down to Jordan to John the Baptist, his cousin, and being baptized there. And then he was a different man, landing himself in so much danger. But you see, their fear for his safety overruled all their impression of the wonderful work he was doing. You can imagine the mother's heart. Well, brothers may not always have a great regard for one another, and then brothers can be jealous of one another. Of course they can. You can imagine the mother's heart for one whom we must assume had been to her, up to the time of his departure, the perfect mother's son. And very likely the chief breadwinner after Joseph had died. And for Mother Mary to make the journey to Galilee with her younger sons was not an easy thing even for her to contemplate. The last time they had been together might have been at the wedding in Cana. But you see, this was quite different, especially if the awful attempt to throw Jesus over the cliff at Nazareth would still have been in Mary's mind. She feared for his physical safety. So it was not easy for the family to contemplate this journey, and then to find when they arrived that the crowds were as great as they had heard they would be, and it was impossible for them to get near their son Jesus. Surely it would have been in something approaching desperation that they seized any important looking person they could find on the fringe of the crowd and appealed to him to go and tell Jesus that his mother wanting to see him. And can you imagine the sheer shock, the dismay and the chagrin to poor Mary, not to speak of her sons, to have possibly a complete stranger give them this message from the center of all this crowded attention, Jesus himself, to his mother and brothers. My mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. On the face of it, it sounds almost incredible that Jesus would have paid them such scant attention. And you see, the temptation here is for us all to assume that this was a well-earned rebuke. And if it should be thought that that is an unworthy thought concerning the family, what What are you to make of what John records? And I'm going to read it in John's Gospel 7, 1 to 9. John's Gospel 7, 1 to 9. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Mary must have known about that. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea." See the cynicism of this. "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret," they said. "Come on then, if you're so great a man, away to the capital, away to the metropolis. Come on. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world." And then, you see the next words, "For even," you see, that was said in sheer sarcasm. "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Therefore Jesus told them, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, because for me, the right time has not yet come." Now, it doesn't say that his mother did not believe in him, for her concern for him seems to have been very different from that of his unbelieving brothers. It is the heart to her which concerns us, I think, this morning, not the brothers. But there is no doubt that Jesus included her in his implied rebuke. Oh, yes. And this could only have been for this definite purpose, to show that the Spirit of God within the breasts of believers is a far stronger tie than that of flesh and blood, even at its best and its highest. And you see, this is in keeping with our Lord's own word when in Mark, here's another reference, only two this morning, I think. Mark 10 and 29. You see, this is in keeping with that. Mark 10 and 29. "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied. And Peter said, "We have left everything to follow you." No one who has left home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Couldn't somebody get some water to the coffer, please? We can only say, therefore, that here is a lesson for us all, to see to it that at least we know in our hearts that no relationship whatsoever is going to take precedence of that between the Lord Jesus Christ and the believer in him. There are few relationships as strong as that between mother and child, although that between husband and wife can be just as strong. But even that marital relationship, the Apostle Paul says, must be subject to this prior claim when he charges the Corinthians that those who have wives should live as though they had none. Now, no one would dream that either our Lord or the beloved apostle was advocating heartlessness with regard to human relationships, certainly not in marriage, especially those in Christ. But it is precisely those relationships in Christ which should be the easiest to put into secondary place. Do you agree with that? The grace of God should enable us to keep everyone in the right place in relation to Christ. But how in the world are you going to get unregenerate relatives to see that? It is sometimes necessary, as with Jesus and his family, to be cruel, to be kind. And there are constantly young people sitting here, sometimes older people too, who have this problem with their loved ones, their relatives, parents in particular. One's constantly dealing with how delicate this situation is when those who have found Christ perhaps at university or in the Christian Union go home to unconverted homes. Because it is the only way, you see, To impress upon them that the relationship with Jesus Christ must take precedence over every other relationship. And yet, the fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother. Nothing is more delicate and difficult in human relationships than that. Naturally, one wants to be kind to those we love. In Christ and out of Christ. Oh, yes. But there comes a time when the truth has to be plainly stated because of the perversity of the human heart in respect of the things it asserts and believes. Whatever we may say about Mary, for she was obviously part of this endeavor, this journey, there is no doubt that these unbelieving brothers needed this sharp rebuke, and that it was well deserved. But then think of the heroic courage of Jesus, intent as he was on teaching his disciples, to say right out, "Look, you are interfering with my God-given task, and I cannot allow it. However strong the ties be, or the obligation toward my family, I have a father as well as a mother. And that father makes absolute demands on me. And I love to give him perfect obedience. And if that conflicts with what mother says, or brothers or sisters, then father must be obeyed at all costs and above all." Have I got it right? There's something to be said about that, which I hope will be helpful to us all. And it's this: that there is nothing in the world so regulative of our lives as having right priorities. First things first. But we need to know which are the first things. It is the only way to have right priorities, is the only way to live a balanced, productive life. And the marvelous thing is that when Christ is set as a clear and definite first in absolutely all things, other persons and other things have a way. Now notice what I'm saying. This, I think, is very important. Other persons and other things have a way, when Christ is first, of arranging themselves behind him in the most perfectly graduated order. You see, put him first, and everyone and everything else will find its due place. He will see to that. But put someone or something else first, and the whole thing goes higgledy-piggledy. Do you believe that? I believe that passionately. In fact, I've proved it in my own life and in that of others that I've seen. Seek ye first, you see. Put anyone or anything before Christ, and not only does the Lord have to take second place, but notice what follows, but his place tends to recede increasingly. If you put him second, you'll soon be putting him third and fourth and fifth and sixth. And because there is no dominating, regulating principle, you see, the whole succession eventually goes haywire. And we make a dog's breakfast of our lives. And land in all sorts of messes. We see that all over the place. More than that, things much more easily get on top of us, and we soon begin to lose our way, and even begin to doubt the point of living. And it is in such states that even surprising people, begin to wonder if it would not be best to end it all, because life gets into such a mess. We are seeing that emblazoned on the boards and the newspapers and the screen all the time, the mess that people make of their lives. That's what happened to Maxwell. I know I keep bringing up his name, but I think his case is a lesson in so very much today. The mess that arrogant fellow made of his life and the life of his family and countless pensioners. You may say, but I'm far from being like him. I would imagine so, but you know, he was a Jew, and the beginnings of his life were maybe even more set and controlled than yours have ever been. And you know that slippery slope which see one sliding down the chute headlong to ruin, often start very gradually. You hardly know you are slipping, or that you are on a slope at all, just a gentle decline. But slipping and sliding just a little bit, all the time you are heading for that steep declivity, from which it is but a moment to land on one's back in a putrid morass. But even far short of anything as tragic as that, life is so complex, especially today, that we need a regulator. And he is the one, the only one. And with him in control, then anything as complex as our family relationships, and family relationships can be exceedingly complex, can be sorted out so clearly that whether everyone else is pleased or not, the Lord is pleased. And he orders things to the maximum good for the largest number, always. One of the things which I see from this lesson is that as one gets older, and at a time when one might want to slacken off, one is able by the grace of God to work harder, longer hours, and enjoy them more than ever before. You see, that's why I love this psalm that we were singing this morning. You see, let me read the last verses of it before we sing them. The righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. There's a great difference between a palm tree and a cedar of Lebanon. Have you ever seen a cedar of Lebanon? Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. And then this is the bit that applies to me. I think of our dear brother who's gone to glory, who sat at the back there. He didn't like people to know that he was over 90. He didn't look it. Oh, how he loved the fellowship here and the kindness that people showed him and the word. Sometimes he dragged himself here when he was scarcely able. The dear old man, dear old man. They will still bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green to show that the Lord is upright. I like that word, upright. He's not lying on his back. He's not comatose. He's not asleep. The Lord is upright. I love that. Can't you take that home to yourself? I think there's something intriguing about that. The Lord is upright. He knows what he's doing. And he's in charge. He is my rock. That's another figure. The Bible's full of pictures, isn't it? Jesus' mind was full of pictures. Homely pictures. He is my rock. And there is no wickedness in him. Now, we're going to sing that together. Psalm 92, the 12th verse to the end, to the great tune of Effingham.